You have means for doing so, I would invite you to turn into your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. As we continue in our series through this book, we now come to the very famous address to the churches. This is going to be a two-part series, as a matter of fact, where we're going to do 1 week this week on them and the next week on the other. Rather than doing 7 individual sermons, we can sort of get it into one. But because it's such a long passage, I'm only going to read a representative letter, and that is the letter in the address to the Ephesians. We're going to sort of focus mainly on that one. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's word to us this morning. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is God's word. In C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles, there's something that happens to the 4 Pevensey children when they discover that their only help in Narnia, the great Aslan, is decidedly not a man. The dialogue goes like this. Aslan, a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Oh, that you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly. Then isn't he safe? Said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I'm longing to see him, said Peter, even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point. Look, in the opening chapter of Revelation last week, we saw John literally being knocked to the ground by the majesty of the person that he was seeing while he was in the Spirit. That vision, we said, was not a hallucination, but it was a glimpse into the other realm that lies just beyond the realm of our senses. But John finds that the one who has knocked him down is the very one to whom his heart is drawn as well. To borrow Mr. Beaver's phrase, meeting Jesus was not safe for John, but it was certainly good. Even the eldest child, Peter, recognizes that even though the prospect of meeting Jesus is terrifying, he may need to be terrified because he needs to be helped. But why is the first question I want to entertain? Well, the answer to that question goes to something very fundamental about a Christian view of the world. And since you are a vital part of that world, it means the Christian view of you. You see, on the one hand, the Bible teaches that there is in the world an inevitable moral, spiritual, social, psychological, even sexual order that is built into the universe. By that, I simply mean that there are laws that are an extension of God's loving heart that form the fabric of what you and I call reality. However, on the other hand, we also believe that the good world God has made is tainted by sin. Alienation from the creator and sustainer of that moral universe has basically thrown everything out of whack. The world is out of order. It's broken. Therefore, we can expect of that world to see that they're suffering under its disease. So the great announcement, though, of Christianity is that Jesus has come and he has inaugurated God's plan to set the world to rights. He's going to fix it all. But the plan that God has set in motion is decidedly still in progress. John's going to eventually tell us where it ends by the end of our study in this fall. But for our purposes, that means that you and I most likely are going to live lives in between. That is, we know that Jesus has already come and established this beachhead of righteousness on the earth. You know, the apostles expected really big things from that massive assault, and I mean, I don't know, here we are, you know, on the other side of the world still talking about it. Pretty powerful movement of restoration, I would argue. But we also know that we have not yet seen the finish. I mean, every era of human history seems to produce brand new levels of degradation and depravity that threaten to undo the church and thwart her mission. So the best description of what it's like to live as a Christian in the world is that we are in the already and the not yet world, which means this: at any given time, there's going to be things that we see around us in which we can legitimately rejoice because of God's grace. Could be a beautiful sunset or great friends, loving families, healing of prosperity. But it's always going to be accompanied by things that need to be avoided, repented of, forgiven, healed, repaired, fought against. And what that includes is all of the aspects of being you and me. Now, what does that have to do with our text this morning? Well, Jesus has appeared to address seven churches, which means that the message that he has is intended to be representative of all churches everywhere. Think about that for a second. Yes, Jesus is talking about specific historical churches going through specific things in history. But because he chose seven of them, he tends to want to universalize the message to each. And so what I want to suggest to you this morning, and actually next week in part two, is that the elements of these messages that Jesus delivers to the churches speak to us in such a way that they perfectly address what it's like for us to live in a world created by God, but that is an act of rebellion to him, to live in the already and the not yet, if you will, which means there's likely going to be four things. There'll be some things in which we need to be commended through encouragement, some things that need to be condemned through sort of confrontation, some things that need to be exhorted or charged us to, and then finally, an incentive given to us by way of promise. In other words, what Jesus is being is he's being a good pastor. King Jesus is coming to tell you what you need to hear. It's going to come with some encouragement, lots of rebuke, a host of instruction, and then some very precious incentives to deal with it. And those are my two outlines for this particular series. The first two we'll deal with this week, the second two next week. But my point is simply this. Isn't that what you want from a king? From a friend? From a parent? Because if the world is what the Bible says it is, and you and I are what it says it is, then there's nothing that we should long for more than the message that Jesus has to deliver to the seven churches of Asia Minor. So this morning, two simple concepts: things to commend and then things to condemn. We'll look at them sort of in total. Look, let's start with the good news. You know, in the five of the seven churches addressed in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus says there are things that he appreciates, things that are worthy of being praised. Look at the first one. The first thing that you do is you fight against error, Ephesian church. In other words, in quite a few of these letters, Jesus appreciates that the churches fight for right doctrine. I realize this is a topic that can be fraught with misunderstanding, and frankly, there is a cross-section of the world that hears conversations like this and are completely baffled by them. I mean, do you honestly think that what someone else who believes their beliefs in sincerity is wrong? In our world, it doesn't feel right to say that, does it? But look at the second half of verse 2. Jesus says, look, they've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So if we're afraid to call it, Jesus is not. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Jesus relates to those in Smyrna and how they endure people who say they're Jews but really aren't. He even goes on to refer to them as a synagogue of Satan, of all things. Now, again, what makes me nervous about venturing into a topic like this is I do think that for a huge portion of our culture, we're living in a time in which we just love to point out people's errors. In other words, if you find yourself in a place where you're relishing the mistakes that you uncover about those people, you may be using the Bible to justify nothing more than obnoxiousness and unlovingness, but that's another sermon for another time. The text, though, will help you balance this out. Jesus commends the zeal to make sure that when we are speaking for God, you better have it right. And of course, by right, we mean is actually expressed in the pages of Scripture. But we're also compelled by the knowledge that Jesus is delivering news to people that he dearly loves. So everything that he's doing in confronting them is a longing for their purity, for their correction, which I think should leave us at least to a moment to asking a question about what our motives are when we seek to be really clear in our theology. Why is it that I get so cooked up about these issues? Is it honestly for the truth? Or has their error somehow triggered an insecurity in me that doesn't say so much about them as it does about the inner state of my inner world, that really, honestly, I'm just afraid? Secondly, Jesus goes on to commend the fact that they are enduring suffering. This one is huge. It's very interesting. The churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia don't get anything negative said about them. Why? Well, because it turns out they're going through some pretty gross suffering, and Jesus tells them that he's pleased with it. Chapter 2, verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." To Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world." This is a constant theme throughout the Bible, because the question is not if Christians are going to suffer, it's when. And Jesus says that he is pleased when his people make their way through suffering as if it is part of the Christian life. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says to his understudy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And I realize that that's an unsettling thing to hear, but it actually makes sense when you frame it the way we have about what it means to be a Christian in this world. Because if we live in the already and the not yet, then it doesn't matter which political party this fall is winning in the polls. Because faithful Christians, right, are always going to affirm whatever they can affirm about both parties' platforms, because that particular line in the platform, it coheres with what we believe is God's design for the universe. However, don't be fooled. They will also be speaking against the places in each platform that don't conform to that end. And this is incredibly annoying for the people who are most invested in seeing their particular tribe come to power. Incredibly annoying. But see, Jesus is not about gaining power. He already has it. Jesus is about pastoring his people in this broken but being redeemed world, which means that along the way, you're going to make some enemies. It's interesting that Jesus was killed by the very people he came to save, all while speaking out against the most religious of them. Commentator G.K. Beale comments on that repeated phrase that we have, "And to the one who overcomes." It's kind of an irony in that, he says, because in every instance it's being used, it's connected to a people who are being overcome by the world, even to death itself. So to overcome, in other words, is not to try real hard to do better, but to humble oneself, endure the suffering that Jesus is bringing by which he's going to heal the world. Look, we won't belabor this here too much, but the reason why there's commendation for suffering, I think, is because the nature of the God that the book of Revelation reveals. This is a very big point. In other words, the God of the Bible is the God who takes dead things and brings them back to life. That is his business. So while you are sitting this morning perhaps in a pile of death, it could come in the form of a wayward child, or perhaps a lost job, or perhaps a financial fear, or perhaps some kind of scholastic panic, or maybe even the actual death of a loved one. Jesus is always wanting to push as if he is to say to us, just be patient. Be patient and see that my Father is going to do with that something that he's going to use that, what you're going through right now. Thirdly, Jesus also commends these people for doing good works. A church in Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 19 is commended for works of love and faith and service, and the fact that those efforts to do good in their families and their communities are better now than they were when the church began. So look, let's say this outright. Jesus is pleased with his people when we are doing things that reflect his intention to set the world to rights. There's this age-old problem, I think, that Christians have when they talk about good works, because there's a lot of people who very rightly want so badly to protect the idea of grace being the fundamental behavior motivator of the Christian life, which of course is a good thing, that eventually they get afraid to talk about doing good deeds for fear of sounding too legalistic. You ever heard that come up before? Now look, there's a whole lot to unpack there, but let's suffice to say that Jesus is not afraid to say it pleases him when his people are about the business of doing good things, when we are trying to make the world a better place, when we put our hand to healing our broken neighborhoods and finding suffering wherever we can find it to help relieve it. And if we ever find ourselves uncomfortable with that kind of language, it's probably us that has the problem, not the Bible. I love to quote something that I heard from a preacher years and years ago. He said, look, you want to be in the kind of church that if, God forbid, somebody dropped a bomb on it on Sunday morning and killed everybody in it, that the whole city would weep. The city would weep because of the loss in the quality of life that would result by our passing. Is that true of us, Christ Prez? Are we that witness to the Oxford community? Okay, so these are things that are commended by Jesus to these churches. But let's be honest, the tone of the letter is kind of negative. There are things to be condemned. And when Jesus addresses these churches, it ain't all cotton candy. And of course, I wonder if this is hard for us to stomach. I mean, we tend to want a Jesus that's marked by meekness and mildness, and that's certainly true of his character. But there's also a side of him that we're just as much in need of that despises anything in us that threatens to erode our relationship to him. So the bulk of these letters are spent in confronting in us what needs to be looked at and what needs to be purged for our well-being. Let's take the first one from the Ephesians church, which is a lack of love. You know, the Ephesian church had all the right answers. I mean, they're zealous for the truth. But somewhere along the way, they stopped serving people. It's very interesting that the first and the last churches are the only churches that are threatened to be disappeared, which the Bible's phrase for that is, I'm going to remove your lampstand. And both of them are because of heartlessness. They got a real nice outward appearance. They look and feel just fine, but they've stopped serving. Remember, when the Bible says lack of love, it doesn't just mean that it lacks the feeling of love. It means you lack the actions of love, the commitment of love, the faithfulness of love. In other words, love is not talking about sentimentality. It's taking initiative to go and care for each other. And somewhere along the way, the church in Ephesus, it just lost that focus. That happens. Look, the bigger point is that in Christianity, it believes that it really has not sort of landed in you until it's reached the level of what the Bible calls your heart. And by your heart, I don't just mean your emotions. Your heart is really the motivational center of everything that comes out of you, as you hear me say over and over again. But your heart houses your commitments, your affections, the things you find beautiful, maybe your focus. And if your Christianity has not penetrated there, it's worth asking the question that I might just be a nominal Christian, which means I'm a Christian in name only, but with no substance. That brings me to the second sort of thing that Jesus has to confront, and that is compromise with the world. The church at Pergamum, chapter 2, verse 12, tolerates a teaching that thinks that you can sort of dabble with sinful practices and not get burned. It's the church at Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 18, that apparently has a prophetess in their midst named Jezebel, who encourages the exact same thing. It almost certainly is a metaphor for somewhere along the way getting convinced that bad thinking and bad doing are not detrimental to you. But man, Jesus is anxious to tell his people that those who dabble in these things are rushing into their own heartache. So Jesus says, I'm going to make war in Pergamum, he says, verse 16, with the sword of his mouth, meaning that eventually the error of Balaam was going to be shown for what it was to be foolish, and Jezebel is going to wind up on a sick bed, stricken with trouble and diseased children. What are those metaphors about? It's pretty obvious, right? Sin is dangerous in any and all forms. And just because we think we are in possession of forgiveness from God doesn't mean that we aren't still vulnerable to really life-crushing pain at my own hand because of willful sin. These are some very effective smelling salts, right? Because every now and then, especially in a pinch, I just need to hear that not only is the sin that I go willingly marching into against God's law, but it's also bad for me. Third thing, we also find deadness. Deadness is being confronted here. Take a hard look at the church of Sardis when you get home this afternoon in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is a church that thinks it's alive, but it's actually dead. Almost, were it not for a very few faithful, it's almost not even a church at all. And what is the source of their deadness? Jesus says, "I have not found your works complete." Which means the church at Sardis is full of good intentions, full of regrets, but there's no active spiritual life. And Jesus says, "I'm going to show up like a thief," which means when I show up, it's probably going to surprise you because you don't even know that you're dead. And so the only call that he can make to them is to wake up, wake up. Which again, primarily means to seek life in the deepest parts of your motivational center, your heart. Because only life there can produce life in the church. There's a little bit of the talk there, chapter 3, verse 5, about those who never have their names blotted out of the book of life, because the truth is, no name can be blotted out from that book. What that must mean, though, is that it's well within the realm of possibility that there are people in our churches who are convinced that they themselves are believing people but simply never have been. All they know are good intentions and spiritual regrets. And again, I realize those are sobering words, and I always find a way to work this in. Because typically when I say that, all the wrong people get panicked. And what I mean is this. If you hear statements like that, and you feel convicted and concerned, like, I hope I'm not a spiritual pretender this morning. Am I a spiritual pretender? If that creates some sense of concern inside of you, then by definition, you are not a spiritual pretender. The exhortation from the text is to trace that deadness down wherever it may be found and to bring it to the Lord Jesus. Which brings me to the last thing that Jesus confronts in these churches, to the last of the seven churches, the church in Laodicea. Jesus says, there are churches there that actually make me sick. Some geography will help here. The city of Laodicea, apparently, according to history, had a city just north of it that was known for its cool drinking water springs. It also had a city south of it that was known for its hot medicinal springs. Well, very often in between the two, you often had a very tepid, sort of dirty drinking water problem that plagued the city. You see what he means when he comes along and says, I know what you're doing. You're neither hot nor cold. Why? Because cold water is refreshing. Hot water actually can be pleasant. It warms you up. Lukewarmness, Jesus says, gags me. It gags me. Hey, by the way, please don't do this. Don't take this passage the way I took it when I was growing up. Jesus is not saying you are lukewarm if you are sinning. That's not what he says. He actually says just the opposite. You're lukewarm if you think you're not sinning. He says, you think you're doing fine, you're full, I have need of nothing. He says, no, actually, the truth of the matter is, you are blind, poor, wretched, and naked. Jesus is not going after people who struggle with disobedience. He's going after self-righteousness. Do a little study in that, and you'll find that that was oftentimes Jesus' major topic. Look, I realize nothing about this is a comfortable conversation. It's not. But please understand something. That is the reason why, at the end of our service, at the beginning of the month, we come forward to a table that Jesus has invited his people to, so that at that place, we can begin to partake of the very measures that he's taken for the opposite of self-righteous people, the people who took that confession of sin that we did just a few minutes ago seriously. And just know that regardless of where you find yourself spiritually this morning, if it's still bothering you, then repentance is still a possibility for you. It's still open. Today is the day. I'll close with this one little thought. I love it that Peter, the oldest of the four children in Narnia, Peter is destined to be king. He's got a great and glorious future coming for him. He will rule in all of Narnia. But he confesses that when it comes to seeing Aslan, when it comes to seeing Jesus, even though he's going to be frightened to do so, but I still long to see him. And so you wonder what is the proper motivation for coming to the table. That's it. Simply coming because I long to see him. I long to be near him. I long for him to bring that healing of all of the things inside of me that he doesn't want, and to hear the good word of his encouraging that, yes, I'm already at work in you as well. Do you need that? I do. Let's pray. Then, Lord Jesus, come alongside us this morning as we approach this table, and let it be a source of you extending your grace to us all. And Father, may we find here in these simple little elements of bread and juice a word from you that says that you've not given up on us, that for some reason in your providence, you had us here this morning. And because we're here, the way of repentance is still open to us. And so, Father, we pray that you would swing that door open wide even as we approach your throne. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.